Now hear these words from Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generations to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, you have done marvelous works, great works. There are no other works like your works. Father, these works of yours in history, may we rejoice in them. May we know them and see your greatness and your power and your love and your purpose in them. And may we teach them to our children. Father, we pray that you would teach us today, that we might more fully know our heritage, what it means to be your people, how you have worked through the generations. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Tomorrow is Reformation Day because on October 31st in the year 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, and the rest, as they say, is history. Every year on Reformation Sunday, I try to preach on some historical theme related to the Reformation. If you've been with us in years past, you know that we've talked about how the Reformation must be seen as both tragedy and triumph, an event in history that is to be both lamented and celebrated. The Reformation is to be celebrated because it is undoubtedly a work of God's Spirit, a work in which God renewed his church and unleashed the gospel in a fresh and powerful way. The Reformation was necessary. It was a necessity at that time in history. It must be understood really as a tragic necessity, a sort of emergency measure. While we rejoice in all the good that God did, we have to lament the way that our sin fragmented the church in the 16th century and, of course, has continued to fragment the church since. The Reformation grew out of the brokenness of the medieval church. It came in response to the corruption of the church. The aim of the reformers was to reform the church, not to start a new church, not to overthrow the existing church, but to straighten out the church they were a part of, to curb the corruptions in that church. They were reformers, not revolutionaries. They saw themselves as good Catholic Christians seeking to call the church back to the ancient paths. In fact, one thing that I think is helpful to understand is that the guys we call the reformers, like Martin Luther, were really not the first reformers. By the time you get to 1517, people had been seeking to reform the church for centuries. So before Martin Luther, before John Calvin, there were already various people attempting to reform the church. They just didn't have the same measure of success. What I want to do this morning is see if I can tell the story of the Reformation in a way that will help you understand what it was all about, why it was needed, and why a recovery of what the Reformation was all about is so important in our own day. When we use that label, when we talk about Reformation Day, when we talk about the Reformation, what are we talking about? The Reformation was a conglomeration of 16th century efforts and 16th century events. It's got to be understood as an attempt on the part of Christians in the West at that period in history to reform the church's doctrine and worship and practice according to Scripture and in line with the pattern of the early church. The Reformation is important to us not only because we're in a church that is part of the Reformed tradition, but because the Reformation did so much to shape the world we live in. It's impossible to think about America and political freedoms and free markets and eyes of science and all the things that have made the modern world what it is. It's impossible to conceive of those things apart from this great work of God in the 16th century that we call the Reformation. Undoubtedly, then, the Reformation is one of the most important events in history. Unfortunately, it is also one of the most misunderstood events in all of history. The Romanists, that is, those who stayed loyal to the Pope of Rome, have certainly misunderstood the Reformation. They misunderstood it then. In certain ways, they continue to misunderstand it. The Romanists saw the Reformers as rebelling against the Church's authority. They saw the Reformers as teaching a gospel that would lead to lawlessness because it did not require good works to merit salvation. They saw the Reformers as rejecting tradition. But modern-day Protestants who claim to stand in the wake of the Reformation also misunderstand what the Reformation was all about. We also have a tendency to get the Reformation wrong. Protestants in many ways have betrayed the original vision of the Reformers. We've lost what it was that was so wonderful and so powerful about the Reformation. And so today, the Protestant Church stands in need of yet another Reformation. The reality is, what we have to recognize is, we live in a very difficult time for the Church. Frankly, the Church on both sides of the Roman Catholic Protestant divide is a mess. You could say Eastern Orthodoxy is a mess as well. The Church at large, the Church as a whole, is very messy today. But there's hope. There's always hope. There is always hope for the Church. You can never give up on the Church, because the Church is God's Church. And God's not going to give up on her. And so we must not give up on her either. See, our sin might mar and disfigure and distort the Church, but God promises to preserve the Church, to renew His Church again and again, down through the generations of history. If we rightly understand what the Reformation was all about, we will not only see how God has faithfully worked in the past, our heritage, but we might also get a sense of what God wants us to do in the present and even in the future. How God is working now, how God will continue to work. Well, what is the Reformation? What's the story of the Reformation? Long before the Reformation, there were calls for reform. There were attempts to reform the Church. The Church, especially in its leadership and in its doctrine and in its worship, had become undeniably corrupt. In fact, the Roman Catholic historian, I point out, this is a Roman Catholic historian, Hilaire Belloc, put it this way. He says, "At the beginning of the Reformation movement, no one worth consideration would have contested for a moment the necessity for reform. All were agreed that things had got into a terrible state and threatened a worse future unless something were done. The crying necessity for putting things right, the clamor for it, had been rising for more than a century." Belloc says, you might put it this way, "There was no one born between the years 1450 and 1500 who did not, at the critical date 1517, when the explosion took place, see that something had to be done." In other words, if you were living in that period, you saw that the Church had to be reformed. Things could not continue on as they had been. There was a slogan that actually arose in the 14th century that called for reform in head and members, called for the Church to be reformed in head and members. This cry that the Church needed reform from head to toe, from top to bottom, that slogan, that cry echoed through Europe for over 200 years before the reform actually happened. Well, what kind of corruption was there? Well, over time, the bishop of the Church at Rome had accumulated more and more importance, more and more power. Largely, this was, of course, because Rome was the capital of the empire politically, and so quite naturally, over the centuries, it also became the capital of the empire ecclesiastically, and the bishop of that church in Rome became the most preeminent, the most important of the bishops. Over time, the bishop of the church in Rome became known as the Pope, that is, the universal father, the papa, the father of all Christians. By the 13th century, the power associated with the papacy had made it an office coveted by greedy and self-centered men. In the 14th century, the office became subject to simony, when it was basically auctioned off to the highest bitter. Now, of course, it wasn't done openly. It was hidden. But that's really what was happening. A Frenchman was elected pope in 1309, but he refused to move from France to Rome. The French had resented the way that the popes in Rome had interfered with their national politics. And so this pope just decided to stay in Avignon in France rather than move to Rome. But over time, the Italians back in Rome got upset with this. They wanted the Bishop of Rome to live in Rome. What good does it do to have a bishop for your city if he doesn't live in that city? And so the cardinals got together and they elected an alternative pope, an Italian. But, of course, the existing pope over in France did not accept this, refused to accept the fact that they had deposed him from office. And so now you had two popes, each claiming to be the true representative of Christ on earth, each excommunicating the other. There was an attempt to resolve the issue by electing a third pope, which only made things worse. Europe was divided. The institution of the papacy, which had done so much to hold Europe together, was losing its prestige. It was, you could say, a multi-pope mess. And, of course, with each pope needing more and more funding to defend his position and prop up his claims, the corruption and the exploitation escalated. You had all three popes greedily trying to protect themselves, protect their claim to power. Now, the issue was eventually resolved, but from 1378 to 1415, you had what is called Great Schism, the Papal Schism, where there were multiple popes and Europe was divided over this. The issue was finally resolved when at the Council of Constance, the emperor got involved and forced the issue and used his power to settle it once and for all. But by this point, the corruption of the papacy and indeed the rest of the church's leadership was undeniable. It was obvious to all that the leadership of the church was corrupt. And this cry for reform from head to toe, from the pope all the way down, was heard throughout Europe. Many popes in the late medieval era were very corrupt men. In fact, there was a saying that arose at this time. You can find this in graffiti from this era. It was a saying, "The root of all evil is avarice." And if you take that actually in the Latin, it is an acrostic that spells out Roma, Latin for Rome. This whole notion that Rome, where the church is where the church's leadership is concentrated, is corrupt, and it's been corrupted by greed. The Avignon popes, the popes who stayed in France, were known for their immorality. Popes were supposed to be celibate, of course, but they were also supposed to be chaste, and yet many of these popes fathered illegitimate children. One pope, Pope Alexander, openly flaunted his violation of celibacy by promoting the children he had by different women to places of prominence, even installing his 9-year-old son as a cardinal, really making a mockery of the office of cardinal and of the church's leadership. Leo X, who was actually the pope in office when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, when he was elected pope, he cried out, "God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it." And you can imagine what he meant by that. It was a pretty profligate lifestyle that came with it for many of the papal leaders in that day. But of course, it wasn't just the popes, it was true of many of the priests as well. In fact, at this time in history, many of the priests, again, they're supposed to be celibate, but so many of them were fathering illegitimate children, that while disciplining these priests was out of the question, that is, removing them from office, what they started to do is fine priests in various dioceses for each illegitimate child they fathered. And in some of these dioceses, huge sums of money were collected from the priests because they were fathering so many illegitimate children. So it was a mess. The priests of this era were corrupt. They were poorly trained. They did not know much, if any, doctrine. They did not teach the Bible. They were expected to lead services in Latin. The people did not know Latin, but sometimes the priests didn't know Latin either, and so they would just mumble their way through the service. They themselves didn't know what they were doing. When the plague hit, the Black Death, Priests in many places fled to safety rather than staying to minister to the sick, again lowering the place of the clergy, of the priesthood in the eyes of the people. They started to see, we can't count on this kind of leadership, this kind of spiritual leadership. They're not fulfilling their sacred responsibilities to us. Most importantly, of course, is the fact that the church had lost the gospel. The gospel message had been lost, or at least obscured. See, apart from that message, apart from the gospel message, the church has no reason to exist. The church exists to get the gospel out, to proclaim the gospel, to declare the gospel, to call the nations to believe the gospel. But by this point in history, the church had lost its greatest treasure. The medieval church was in a spiritual stupor. Now, during all this time, there were people who rose up and called for reform. Europe was clearly ripe for reformation. You had men like Wycliffe in England who believed that the Bible needed to be in the language of the people so they could understand it. He said, what we've got to do is get the Bible in the hands of the people. It's the Word of God. They believe the Word of God, but they need to know what the Word of God teaches. And so he began a work of translating the Scriptures into the language of the people there in England. You had monks like Thomas a Kempis. You had writers like Dante who called for reform in various ways. Dante, as early as the 14th century, was already referring to the Pope as the Antichrist because he saw the corruption that was there. You had men like John Huss in Bohemia, who was a true proto-reformer. All the great doctrines that the reformers would later teach, especially salvation by grace, Huss was already teaching. He set forth the gospel of God's grace, of God's free grace, in great clarity. And for his trouble, he was burned at the stake. That Council of Constance, the same council that sought to resolve the papal schism, also declared Huss a heretic and had him murdered. But what you see with men like Huss, that there was a real hunger for a recovery of biblical doctrine, for a clearer presentation of the Christian message. People wanted to know the way of salvation, and it was being hidden from them. It was being obscured. You had men like Gerrit Gruta, who inherited a fortune as a young man when both of his parents died in the plague. And at first he began to waste that money on profligate living. But then he was converted to a true faith in Christ, and he began to establish classical Christian schools throughout Europe with his great wealth. They became known as Brethren of the Common Life Schools. And actually, many of the men who went on to be leaders in the Reformation, like Martin Luther, were educated in these Brethren of the Common Life Schools. It's where they got their education. It's where they learned how to think. But none of these reforms sparked the Reformation. And so we might ask why. It wasn't until Luther that the desired reforms really started to take place on a wide scale. Why is that? Why did it take so long? Well, it seems there were two things. First, by the time you get to Luther, a line was crossed. The church was already corrupt and had been corrupt, but it got worse. You see, in the early 16th century, the Pope wanted to raise money to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And so what did he do? How did he raise money? He sent out emissaries all across Europe to collect indulgences. Now, indulgences had actually started a few centuries earlier with the Crusades back in the 1100s. What happened then is the popes wanted to take back Muslim lands in Palestine. They want to take these lands back. And so, you know, you have this issue. How do you get men to leave the comforts of their homes in Europe and go down and fight a war in the Middle East that they probably can't win? How do you motivate them? Well, the Pope sought to motivate people to join in with the Crusades with indulgences. Indulgences were given in exchange for military service. Now, initially, indulgences were immunity from civil punishment. And so you can imagine the effect that these indulgences had. Hey, if you serve in the Pope's army, then you can live however you want, and you can't be charged with any crime. And so indulgences led to a lot of indulging. Indulgences led to a lot of lawlessness, because people didn't have to fear punishment anymore. But over the centuries, indulgences evolved. By the 1500s, indulgences could be purchased with money, not just in exchange for military service, but now they were purchased with money. And they brought freedom not from earthly punishments, but from spiritual punishments, especially purgatory. You could shorten your time in purgatory by giving indulgences. In fact, not only that, but you could get your loved ones out of purgatory more quickly by giving indulgences. Just pay some money to the church and you can get grandma out of purgatory and into heaven that much faster. Who could resist that? That's the kind of thing that was going on. Well, one of these papal representatives peddling indulgences named Tetzel came to Wittenberg, Germany. And when the young professor of theology at the university heard Tetzel's little jingle, "When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs," this doctor of theology went ballistic. And of course, the doctor was Martin Luther. Luther himself was still struggling to understand the way of salvation, but he knew this couldn't be it. The selling of indulgences was not going to bring comfort and peace to God's people. It was not the way of salvation. He knew this was a departure from the historic Catholic faith of the church. It's a corruption. It trivializes and mocks the grace of God. And so he wrote his 95 theses in response. He nailed them to the door of the castle church there in Wittenberg because that's how you invited people to public discussion, public debate. And that's what Luther wanted. So that was one reason why the Reformation took so long to happen. Doctrinal corruption finally got so bad it just couldn't be denied. Doctrinal corruption reached new lows. Had to be dealt with. The other factor that I think kept the Reformation from happening earlier and made it possible for it to happen when it did was simply the invention of the printing press. By 1517, printing presses had become quite common. So whereas the earlier proto-reformers like Wycliffe didn't have a good way to get their message out, Luther did. And indeed, his 95 theses and his other writings were printed, they were published, they were disseminated across Germany and all across Europe and ignited the Reformation. It's very interesting to see what happened in Germany. Luther was an electrifying writer. He was a very intense writer, but he could write in a way that the German people, the average German citizen, could understand. And so they would read Luther's writings, and they would be thrilled that God was raising up this man to fight against corruption in the church. And within just a few decades of Luther's initial work, the 95 Theses, that spearheading the Reformation, 9 out of every 10 Germans had sided with Luther and joined the Reformation. They were saying, in effect, this is what we've been waiting for. Germany, the people there who for so long had suffered under the tyranny of the Roman Catholic Church, the people there who were suffering from the corruption of the church, they were thrilled to have a man like Luther stand up against that corruption on their behalf. And you need to note that as well. The Reformation could not have happened apart from the support of the people. There would have been no Reformation had the people in mass sided with Luther. Luther's great breakthrough came when he rediscovered the gospel of God's free grace. See, Luther, he's really a representative figure. What was going on in Luther's mind and heart really represents what was going on with people all across Europe. Luther desperately wanted peace with God. He wanted to be right with God. And he knew he could not find peace with God in his own works. He knew he could not find peace with God through purchasing indulgences. He finally found the way of peace with God when he was studying Paul's letter to the Romans. And reading in Romans 1, meditating on how the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, he came to realize the righteousness of God is not a threat but a promise. That in the gospel, God's righteousness doesn't condemn us. Rather, God declares us righteous in Christ. He bestows righteousness upon us in Christ. The gospel reveals God's righteousness not as threat, but as promise. God's righteousness is His covenant faithfulness. It's God keeping His promises. God is faithful to His people to show them mercy and to forgive them. And Luther says when he made this rediscovery, it was as if he entered paradise through open gates. He was flooded with relief. He was flooded with peace. He was flooded with joy. Now, Luther genuinely believed that authorities in both church and state would be delighted to embrace his newly found gospel message. And he was shocked and of course, disappointed when they didn't. What happened? Notice that I said Luther rediscovered the gospel of grace. Luther didn't invent a new gospel message. He really didn't discover something that nobody else had ever known. Sometimes you get that impression. It's really not true. After Luther came to this insight from studying the book of Romans, he realized that this same teaching was found in the church fathers. It had been there all along. It's just he couldn't see it because the teaching he had received put blinders over his eyes. So he couldn't see clearly the way the fathers of the church had set forth the grace of God. The late medieval church had so encrusted the gospel of God's grace with other doctrines and rituals and requirements that it lost. Luther took what he found in the church fathers, what he found there about God's grace, and he built on it, he refined it, he showed more clearly than anyone had up to that point what the scriptures teach about salvation by grace and justification by faith. Luther saw himself as a new herald of an ancient message. He saw it as his calling, his job, his duty to make the gospel clear once again. And I read for our gospel lesson this morning from Matthew chapter 13, and there at the end of that series of parables, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, and he talks about the one who understands the kingdom of God. He uses that metaphor. He speaks of treasures old and treasures new. And that's really a fit metaphor, I think, for understanding Luther's proclamation of the gospel. What did Luther find? It was the old treasure, the treasure of the apostles and the fathers, the gospel treasure that had been there all along. It was an old treasure, but it was also new. Because in Luther's life, it was such fresh power and fresh conviction. It was such a fresh presentation of that ancient truth. It was a new treasure as well. He was setting forth the teaching of the early church with newfound sharpness and clarity and insight. Luther rediscovered the gospel of God's free salvation, salvation by grace, justification by faith, apart from works. He wanted to be right with God. He saw that we are made right with God by putting our trust and our faith in Christ. Well, tragically, the hierarchy of the church in Rome refused to listen to Luther. Luther never really got his day in court. You know, if you're familiar with the Reformation, you know where he's called to a diet, basically a trial, and he gives his "Here I stand" speech, and it's glorious. But the reality is Luther never really got to have the kind of discussion that he should have. The Roman hierarchy simply wasn't interested in discussion. They condemned him. They didn't make any real effort to understand him. They simply excommunicated him, expelled him from the church. They sensed that Luther's rediscovery of the gospel threatened the indulgences system. And without the system of indulgences, St. Peter's Cathedral could never get built. You know, sadly, in church history, as in the rest of history, if you really want to understand events, so often it's a matter of just following the money. You follow the money trail and you can understand events. And this is how it was with Luther. Luther was excommunicated not because he was a rebel. He saw himself as a good Catholic Christian. He wanted to be a good Catholic Christian. He was not a rebel. He was not a heretic. His teachings could not be disproved from the scriptures or from tradition. He was excommunicated because the Pope was greedy, because the Pope saw Luther's rediscovery of the gospel as a threat to one of the Pope's greatest income streams. Now, I would be remiss here if I didn't go on to tell you that later on in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church had what is called the Counter-Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church cleaned up its act in many ways. The hierarchy was cleansed and purged of the corruption that had been so detrimental in the late medieval period. There were doctrinal reforms, and of course, since the Reformation, the 500 or so years since the Reformation began, there's been continued dialogue between Protestants and Roman Catholics, and in some ways, progress has been made. It is great to see, at the very least, that Roman Catholics have started to own up to their role in the division of the church in the 16th century, at least in part. So, for example, about 50 years ago, Pope John the 23rd said, responsibility for the separation, talking about the 16th century, responsibility for the separation is divided. At least saying that the Roman Catholic Church had a role to play in the division. It wasn't all the fault of the reformers. You can't place all the blame on Luther. Understanding that Luther didn't desire to start a new church. He wasn't a revolutionary. He had simply recovered the gospel and wanted to get the word out. And that kind of thing is encouraging. So while Rome and the Reformation are still very much at odds on many issues, at least there's this openness. At least there progress has been made in having a discussion about the things that Luther never really got to have a discussion about with the Roman Catholic hierarchy in his day. Well, Luther was the catalyst for the Reformation, but certainly he was not alone. Let's talk for just a few minutes about some of the other notable reformers. Martin Bucer, really my personal favorite among the reformers. He was an affable, joyous man. He was always encouraging to others. He was very hospitable. In fact, when Hilaire Belloc, that Roman Catholic historian I quoted from earlier, when he's talking about different figures in the Reformation, when he gets to Bucer, he says, I'm not going to say very much about Bucer, lest the reader come to believe that the reformers had their own Chesterton. Of course, he's referring to the joyous and lovable G.K. Chesterton, a man who in many ways was like Martin Bucer. Bucer was truly a man loved by all. Even his Roman Catholic opponents couldn't help but like the guy. He was always making friends. He was a great theologian. He articulated the same gospel of grace as Luther did, but he developed much fuller the doctrine of the Christian life that was to flow out of this gospel. Bucer really took it upon himself to answer this charge that the reformers were promoting lawlessness because they did not require good works. Bucer said, no, we do require good works, not as a way of meriting salvation, but as a way of responding to salvation. Like Luther, Bucer taught justification by faith alone, that God freely accepts us and forgives us by faith. But Bucer also taught, in line with the Scriptures and the historic church, a final judgment or a final justification by good works, that God will judge us according to our works at the last day, and that works of obedience are necessary to prove the reality of our faith. And so Bucer, he didn't put it exactly this way, but you could say Bucer taught a Trinitarian doctrine of justification. At the beginning of the Christian life, our initial justification is by faith alone. It's based on the Father approving the work of the Son for us. Final justification at the last day is based on the Father approving the work of the Spirit in us. So initial justification based on what the Son has done for us. Final justification based on what the Spirit does in us. Bucer said you got to have both. God accepts us as we are, but He won't let us stay that way. He accepts us as we are. That's your initial justification apart from works. But He won't let you stay that way. There's got to be transformation and renewal in your life. And that's going to be tested and inspected at the last day in the final judgment. But Bucer saw that not as a threat, but as a promise, because he said, look, the same grace that forgives you also transforms you. The same grace that justifies you by faith apart from works now renews you and transforms you so you do good works. It's all a package. Bucer became known as the theologian of love because he so emphasized the place of love in the Christian life. He worked tirelessly for unity. He worked to reunite Protestants and Catholics. He even got a group together at Regensburg where various Protestant theologians and Roman Catholic theologians came together and had agreement on a number of points. It fizzled out, but it was a great attempt, a great effort to heal the breach, to heal the schism. He tried to reconcile estranged Protestants from one another as the Protestant Reformation proceeded. Sometimes Protestants got tangled up with one another. Bucer was always a peacemaker. He became known as the bridge builder of the Reformation. He knew the early church fathers well, and he used early Christian liturgies as the basis of his liturgical reforms in Strasbourg, where he pastored a church. He believed that the Roman church had innovated all kinds of novelties, which really were all kinds of corruptions. And he believed the church really needed to go back to the old paths of the church fathers. And that's what his ministry was about. John Calvin, of course, another key reformer, better known than Bucer, he was perhaps the greatest scholar of the era. Like Luther, he taught justification by faith alone, but like Bucer, he stressed the faith that justifies us alone is never alone, that it must be accompanied by good works, that we're justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. There must be good works, works of faith. What's not as well known, everybody knows Calvin was a genius. What is not as well known is that he was an expert in the church fathers. In fact, again, sometimes people have this idea that the Reformation rejected all tradition and just sort of started over, that the Reformation didn't have any point of contact with the church of the previous 1,500 years. Actually, if you look at Calvin, you see that's not true. Really what the Reformation was a massive recovery of ancient traditions that had been lost. The Reformers believed in sola scriptura, Scripture alone. By that, they meant that the Scripture is our supreme authority and our only infallible authority. It is the ultimate norm. Sola scriptura really meant the primacy of Scripture. Meant that Scripture is our primary and ultimate and highest authority, but they did not mean by that Scripture is a solitary authority. They believed that there were other authorities that God had established, other legitimate authorities that had a claim on the mind of the church. And so, for example, you see this in Calvin, the great respect he had for the early church councils and the creeds they produced. The great respect he had for the church fathers. It's interesting, in the Institutes, his famous book of theology, in the final edition, he has over 800 quotations from the church fathers to prove his case. That's about one on every other page, and sometimes they're very lengthy quotations. Luther had cited the fathers as well, but not to that extent. Calvin really showed how rooted the Reformation was in history. Another reformational slogan was ad fontes, back to the sources. Let's get back to the Scriptures in their original languages to see what they really mean. Let's get back to the sources of the early church. Back to the church fathers, back to the early creeds and councils. See, the Reformers were still very much Catholic in that sense. They were Reformed Catholics, protesting Catholics, but they saw themselves as faithful Catholic Christians upholding the Catholic tradition of the church in places where the Pope and other leaders in the church centered in Rome had departed from it. One historian puts it this way: it is by now a well-known fact that the Reformers did not reject the tradition of the early church, which in their eyes was to be sharply distinguished from the corruptions of medieval ecclesiastical structures. Calvin said of the early church creeds, he said, "We willingly embrace and reverence as holy the early councils, such as those of Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon." He said of these councils and the creeds they produced, "I venerate them from my heart and desire that they be honored by all." He wrote to the King of France, defending the Reformation. He said, "Although we hold that the Word of God alone lies beyond the sphere of our judgment, we still give to the councils and fathers such rank and honor as is proper for them to hold under Christ." He said, "If the contest were to be determined by the authority of the church fathers, the tide of victory, to put it very modestly, would turn to our side. I could with no trouble at all prove that the greater part of what we are saying today meets the approval of the fathers." And that's what Calvin set out to do. Led historian Yaroslav Pelikan to say that when Rome condemned the Reformers, she was really condemning a big part of her own heritage, because so much of what the Reformers were saying was already a part of the church's heritage and tradition. So for the Reformers, Scripture had to be read and interpreted not as any individual saw fit, but within the context of the church, within the community of the church, within the framework of the church's tradition, especially those great ecumenical creeds. And of course, we confess those creeds, one of those creeds in our service every Lord's Day, because it's such a part of who we are. Well, that's certainly an incomplete telling of the reformational story, but I hope it gives you a sense of the flavor of what happened, what the Reformation was all about, why it happened, what it means in history. I want to sum this up now. I want to wrap this up by drawing out a few lessons. You know, history is not really worth anything if we can't derive lessons from it. I want to give you three quick lessons that I think come out of this. First lesson is this. We've got to learn that the reform of the church is a sovereign work of God. There were many men in the centuries before Luther just as capable and just as eager to make sweeping reforms in the church, but not much came of their efforts. Likewise, we might look at the church today, you know, in all its various branches, and we might say, what a mess. The church needs reform. And that's true. The reality is the church is always in need of reform. The church always has its problems, and this side of the resurrection, the church will always stand in need of reformation, sometimes more than others. But the need for reform according to the Word of God is going to always be there. In fact, the Dutch reformers came up with a slogan for this. They said, reform and always reforming. And that's exactly right. But when we look at all the things that are wrong with the church today, you know, we might ask, well, what can be done? It seems so out of reach. How can you fix anything that's gone wrong? The problems in doctrine, in worship, you know, in so many areas. How can we ever fix this? You know, we might think, well, we can work for a reform in our little sphere of influence. And that's true. We should do that. We can also say, well, we should be patient. And that's true as well. But what we need to understand more than all of that is that reform is God's work. God will do it when and how and with whom He pleases, just as He has in the past. And in the meantime, we should let the weaknesses we see in the church keep us humble and keep us prayerful. See, the Reformation is really never over. The church is always in need of ever greater reform. We need to cry out to God for real reformation to come to the church, real renewal. So that in our thinking, in our living, our worship, and our mission, we will more and more fully honor God. That's the first lesson I think we learn from the Reformation. God will reform His church, but He will do it when and how He pleases. And if you see things are a mess, you should not be overwhelmed with discouragement by that. You should know that God will work. He will bring reformation, but in His time. Work and do what you can in the meantime. But know that reformation happens when and how God wants it to. Second lesson I think we learn. The priority of the gospel over and against the late medieval church. See, the late medieval church had lost the gospel, lost sight of the gospel. We learn from the Reformation that the gospel is always the church's priority. We must work to always keep the message of God's grace in Christ front and center. It is so easy for the gospel to get crowded out by other things. Things that are good, things that the church needs to do and needs to talk about. You know, the gospel can get crowded out by talking about the family, talking about politics, talking about mercy ministry, talking about work. All those things are good things the church has to talk about. But they're not the gospel. The church has got to make the gospel central. The message of God's salvation in Christ must always be front and center. We were chosen in Christ from before the salvation, from before the foundation of the world. We are forgiven in the death of Christ. We are renewed in the resurrection of Christ. It's Christ, Christ, Christ. Our whole salvation is contained in Christ. And the church's job is to exalt Christ, to make much of Christ. That's what the reformers did. That's what the Reformation is all about. That's our heritage. That's our legacy. To be a church, a people that makes much of Christ. And all these other things we talk about, family, politics, work, whatever, they've all got to be connected back to Christ, what God has done in Christ. You know, we work out the implications of Christ's salvation and Christ's lordship in every area of life. But the focus has always got to be on Christ Himself. Christ crucified, Christ risen for us and for our salvation. And finally, a third lesson. Over and against what Protestantism has become, we must remember the priority of the unity of the church. See, even from very early on in the Protestant Reformation, the reformers started to argue and quarrel with each other. And from very early on, there were divisions and splits. And that is to our shame. And of course, since then, the Protestant church has continued to divide and fracture and fragment into the point now where you've got thousands of denominations. This was actually Luther's greatest fear. In his dying breath, he said, I fear that there will be many sects, that is, many denominations, continued fragmenting and division. It's not what Luther wanted, not what Calvin wanted, not what Bucer wanted. They all worked to prevent that. It is to our shame that it happened anyway. It's to our greater shame that most Protestant Christians today just don't even seem to care. They're not bothered by it. They don't see it as a problem. This is the irony. This is the irony of it. You know, the Reformation was all about recovering the gospel. And the Reformers did that. But then their heirs turned around and obscured the gospel again by dividing from one another. Again, the Reformers never dreamed of starting a separate church. They saw themselves as having been expelled by corrupt church leadership. They saw themselves as the continuing Catholics. But what they really wanted was a united church. As they started, especially as their heirs started to turn against one another, it became evident that was just not going to happen. And just as the gospel suffered under the corruptions of the medieval church, so now the gospel suffers under the weight of Protestant fragmentation. Our division into Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, and so on hinders the mission and the ministry of the gospel in the world. Just as all those corruptions in the medieval church hindered the spread of the gospel, so our divisions and fragmentation hinder the spread of the gospel today. It was concern for the gospel that drove the 16th century Reformation. If we have that same concern for the gospel that they had, we must be equally concerned with the unity of the church, with healing our divisions, mending what has been broken. That desire for unity has got to be part of what drives our quest for a new Reformation. It's needed in our day. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would bless and heal and grow and mature and sanctify and renew your church as only you can, that you would bring reformation continually to your people according to your word, that where we are in error, you would grant us repentance, where we are divided, you would unite us, where we are faithful, you would strengthen us, all for the sake of your great name and for the spread of the gospel. This we pray through Christ Jesus. Amen.